Before I begin my second session for this evening, I do want to make two comments, if I may. First is this, is that on my website at prshockley.org or prshockley.com, you will find the tab for SLBC Apologetic Series. If you'll open up that tab, not only will you find all the presentations that I've given you this evening, but you'll also find some other things as well. For example, I have included an extensive PowerPoint on Can Beauty Point Us to God with evidences and so forth that you will find fruitful, that go beyond what I have given you tonight. Second, I also have some supplement material. There's some things that I would love to cover in these 12 sessions, but unfortunately, I do not have that luxury. So I have a detailed article on truth and reality that I've created for you about taking a closer look at truth and to be able to defend biblically the correspondence view of truth, that truth is that which corresponds with reality, identifies things as they actually are, can never fail, diminish, change, or be extinguished, must be able to be based upon logical propositions and is sourced in the God of the Bible, who is the author of all truth. So I give a biblical defense for objective truth that's rational, logical. The third thing that I would add is that if you look under my tab that says Christian philosophy, and you open up that tab, you will see that I have all sorts of presentations on apologetics and worldview thinking. And so while this tab, SLBC, is created for you, my Christian philosophy tab has a lot more than what I'll be able to give here. So hopefully that will assist you and minister to you and whet your appetite to even know more and to be able to use it as God directs your path. The other thing that I would like to mention is that so far when dealing with God's existence, I've been giving you a positive case. Here's here's a way that you can go about giving arguments and evidences for God's existence. But let me show you something that that might be helpful to you as well. Let's say you're sitting there at the table with an atheist, and the atheist makes the claim there is no God. So that is a universal negative. There is no God. Well, draw a circle on a napkin and say, let's say, Mr. Atheist, that all the knowledge in the universe is within that circle. Would you please shade in how much of that area, how much of that knowledge do you actually know? Well, they would be fearful to even put a dot if they're honest. So you're telling me on the basis of that dot, Mr. Atheist, you know that there is no God? See, they're making the universal negative. I'm not. I'm arguing based upon probability, that giving all the arguments and evidences, the existential and experiences, that it's more likely that there's a God than there is not. And what is so interesting is I showed you last time in one of my charts, all of those arguments and evidences all cohere. They harmoniously agree. Art, science, the existential, psychology, issues of humanity, issues of truth, it all coheres in a beautiful way. So, there you go. This evening, I'm going to do something different, something similar to what I did last time. But I want to build upon the arguments and the evidences that I have on my PowerPoint. I want to build upon this issue of aesthetics. And I want to combine it with general revelation and view of Romans 1. So the title of this next presentation is The Aesthetic Value of Nature in Everyday Living. Now, as I interact with students in both secular and sacred spheres of academia, I come across young people who are longing for relief. Their lives seem incoherent, out of place, and ultimately unintelligible. And even some who proclaim Jesus Christ as their Savior, have confessed to me that they feel like they are, quote, lost in obscurity. As one student recently said to me, Doc Schock, I feel like I am living in a dream. This isn't fun. I need help. Can you help me? Now, what do I mean, lost in obscurity? Well, as I probe their lives trying to discover the root cause or causes or web-like issues in which they are entangled, I have discovered that one critical problem many of them struggle with is a disconnection with reality as it is. In other words, using my words, they are, quote, metaphysically lost. See, the situational setting in which these young people have been raised lack rich exposure to physical nature. Now, you might be thinking, Paul, you're kidding me. Now, I am broadly defining nature as the physical world, natural phenomena, living things, processes that control them independent of our human will, you know, ecological forces. Now, just catch me. Now, just really understand what I'm trying to say here with young people. Where is their place of habitation? It is in the virtual world. It is in the digital sphere. They are inside their homes and their offices day in and day night, day and night. They're playing the video games, right? So victim to the pleasures and plight of the digital age, they live inside their dwelling places with the command center of technology at their fingertips. Fun, knowledge, conversations, and relationships, whether they've taken place with a screen in front of them, and the comfort of their home, their school, their vehicles. And unlike previous generations, they do not have memories of playing war games in the woods, long hours turning over limbs and rocks to see what lies underneath, swimming in a nearby pond or lake, building tree houses or forts with their childhood friends on long summer days. They've not experienced the blessing of spending hours lying on the grass, watching the birds and the clouds above as they use their imagination and dream big. And it is amazing. If given the choice, would you like to go to a park, son, or would you like to play video games? They're going to say, play video games. And so gazing upon the myriads of stars above right here in Houston, it's a rarity. Because when they look up in the sky, they see some of the brighter lights, right? But because of light pollution, they don't see what you could see in the West Texas desert. And so because of poor exposure to working hard outside, they lack contact with the dirt. Their hands are smooth. Their fingernails are clean. And from their perspective, nature is not there, it is not in their midst. When you ask them where nature is, they might point you to the zoo. They might point you to a farm outside of the community, maybe a state park, maybe a national forest. So coupled with busyness, parental demands for success, and indoor activities, young people lack qualitative experiences with the outside world. Now, my first exposure to this problem, let me tell you how all this occurred. I was first exposed to this growing phenomenon among young people when I attended a LaBrie conference many years ago at Asbury Seminary in Kentucky. LaBrie, of course, is the Francis Schaeffer's ministry. And a staff worker reported that unlike Dr. Francis Schaeffer's years of ministry in Switzerland, they are discovering that before they can minister to those who are, using my term, metaphysically lost, they have to put them to work outside. While they are cultivating the ground with their hands for the very first time, nature is cultivating them, sanding down virtual barriers that have been placed all around them in this sensate age. And as a result of qualitative exposure to physical nature, say these prisoners in Plato's cave, they begin to break free from their virtual chains and they come to discover an intelligible world that's beyond the video screen. Now, what is needed? We need to recover, as Christians, the continuity of aesthetics with the normal processes of living life. And the recovery is perhaps more important than ever because of the powerful impact that the digital age is having among young people. We have to realize that the metaphysical obscurity these younger generations are experiencing could very well be because they have not enough qualitative exposure or physical contact with physical nature that God has made. It is amazing how God uses general revelation to reach people where they are, cultivating in them a need for something more. For example, what have we looked at? We've looked at design and beauty of God's creation. I mean, you can look at certain raw forces of nature, such as an earthquake. That can dredge up certain divine truths that people want to suppress. Calamities have a way of doing that. And I suspect that this phenomenon is only growing worse in our Western culture as our comforts and our technologies continue to advance and our face-to-face interactions with each other in this physical world decrease. So presupposing that God is the creator of nature, as Christians we see a clear creator-creature distinction. People are able to not only look at nature as art, but are also able to follow the design, the movements, the functions of nature to God himself. C.S. Lewis, in the book God in the Dock, my favorite meditation by him is Meditation of a Tool Shed, where he walks up to a tool shed during the day. He opens up this tool shed, and he sees a beam of light coming from a crack above the door, a crack where a beam of sunlight is coming in. So in this dark shed is this beam of sunlight. Of course, C.S. Lewis has an amazing way of seeing things that others fail to see and taking advantage of those moments. He said, "I found myself looking at the light, all the dust particles therein, and the light illuminating the things around." He said, "So I'm looking at the light." But then he said, "I did something different." He said, "I went into the light. And I looked up into the light." And he said, "I had two distinct differences. I looked up in the light and I followed the light through the crack, through the trees, to 90 million miles away, the sun." He says, looking at the light and following the light are two distinct experiences. Ladies and gentlemen, we're able to look at the designs around us in nature, look at their movements, their functions, but we can also follow it along to God who created these things. So when we isolate nature from the daily life of a community by relegating it to a state park, putting it on a pedestal where people have to pay to see it, allow nature to achieve some status apart from everyday life, as if to worship it, what do? We build walls that divide and deprive us of aesthetic experiences that point us to God. But these virtual barriers, playing video games, watching TV, all these indoor activities that are wrapped up with all this digital stuff, they generate within existential disconnections, distortions, emptiness, even exhaustion. So nature not only provides a context for rich aesthetic experiences to occur in everyday life, which I take it to be a facet of common grace. There's so much depravity and tragedy in this world, and when you see a beautiful flower, wow. You know? So it's beauty is powerful. Nature is powerful in a world filled with loss and pain and tragedy because of depravity. But nature also serves as a witness to God himself. Psalm 19, 1 through 6, Romans 1. So from my perspective, I think of nature as God's art, just as we are his handiwork. Psalm 139. And I am defining an aesthetic experience as that heightened process of continuity that is intense and memorable, involving active participation, perception, appreciation. But because non-aesthetic activities are so common, when we encounter an aesthetic event or a moment, all too often we will categorize that aesthetic experience, we'll categorize it outside of our normal way of living. Interestingly, we become so accustomed to the non-aesthetic that we'll even look to the sensational and the exaggerated for relief. Moreover, using Francis Schaeffer's categories, if you're familiar of it, the lower story, upper story, in his critique of modern philosophy, what we do is we find ourselves valuing experiences with nature divorced from the facts about nature. So when we isolate nature from everyday life, certain problems arise. The problem of origin and use, the problem of enrichment and poverty, and the problem of division and emptiness. So in sum, what I'm trying to say to you is that the greater the isolation of nature from human experience, the larger the need to fill it. And as a result, not only do we miss out on opportunities to have aesthetic experiences in daily living that enrich our lives and then ultimately point us to God in daily living, but we also develop, now catch this, an appetite for the cheap and the vulgar. Okay? The cheap and the vulgar. So let me talk about this. But let me clarify something. I do not have a problem with parks or nature reserves and master plan communities where natural landscaping finds expression. I mean, I recognize both the need and the value of preserving nature and all of its ecological systems. In fact, I'm very appreciative of private charities, private landowners, and government institutions and research natures that protect these places. But when we think of nature outside of the community, or elevate nature on a pedestal, or support opportunities whereby nature achieves some status apart from everyday life, what we are doing is we're constructing barriers that limit aesthetic experiences that might point people to God. Moreover, the witness of God's handiwork of creation is so powerful. Nature can passionately be used by God to open eyes, stir affections, slow down busyness, foster possibilities of personal inquiry and introspection, and be sources of meaning. Nature possesses aesthetic qualities in abundance. Jonathan Edwards, for example, would study a spider in order to learn more about God. So in order to visit nature, see wildlife, and experience the phenomena of the natural world, if we are led to believe that we have to travel outside the community to experience these riches, especially in urban settings, we miss out on the beauty and the wonder that God has created, which gives evidence of his existence, his creativity, his genius in our daily lives. Now, I also need to add that we need to encourage people in our community in a biblical, balanced way never to blur that creator-creature distinction or to support opportunities for physical nature, somehow support the worship of anything like that. I'm not into ecological tree-hugging. You know, that is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about using God's nature as much as possible as a tool to bring forth the issues regarding God's existence, to look at nature and not only look at it, but to show how it can point them to God. But when these kids are in their bedrooms, day in and day out, inside activities, they are not exposed to the qualitative aspects of nature. And as a result, they find themselves that something's not right. So, the isolation of nature from ordinary living is tragic. Because, see, nature possesses a quality of activity. Nature magnifies life, creativity, movement, color, intricate form, intelligence, purpose, relationships, communications, habituations, reproduction, power, tragedy, stability, instability, even death itself. For example, when we watch a butterfly break out of its cocoon, our attention is arrested. Aesthetic qualities abound in view of the colors, the movements, the instinctual desires that we observe. Thus, when we fail to recognize the fact that when we fail to recognize the fact that all of nature, including us, was created by our Creator, and that humanity was placed within the context of physical nature, and all of these aesthetic activities and images, I am fearful that we marginalize the aesthetic experiences that we can have between nature and day-to-day living. God created Adam and Eve in the context of physical nature. And since God did not choose a different context to plant the creation of humanity, we commit the fallacy of selective emphasis when we somehow isolate nature from the way that we live lives. So while God created nature from where we ultimately draw our nourishment, our clothing, our shelter, and medicine, it's reasonable to infer that physical nature is an apologetic. Apologetic that enriches our lives but moves us. It moves us to contemplate the ultimate artist of all. So just taking those arguments I've gave you from beauty to God's existence, what do we discover then? That nature affects the quality of our lives. If physical nature is expressed in ordinary living, then the quality of activity, both positively and negatively, the images, the scenes of beauty and ugliness, become a storehouse of memories, places of inspiration, catalysts to stir our imagination, our creativity, our human condition, and longings for eternal life with God. And so, but not only does nature inspire new realizations, individually and collectively, nature in both its beauty and its horror arouses us to make new inquiries, discover new connections, and create things that will benefit others. But let me also say this. Nature dredges up the existential struggles of our soul with all of its beauty, its fragility, and its brutality. The precarious aspects of nature, for example, such as an earthquake, a hurricane, tornado, they cause us to question our significance, our meaning, our purpose. So nature, with all of its constructions, all of its patterns, all of its movements, it marks a soul-searching way. Decay and death that we observe in nature moves us in powerful ways to consider our own finitude and our own frailties. Like Blaise Pascal once said, "The eternal silence of these infinite spaces terrifies me." Nature reminds us that at any moment that what we hold dear might be taken from us. But the changes that we witness outside of us and within create deep and earnest longings for permanence. Since Adam's rebellion in Genesis 3, the beautiful and the horrific go hand in hand. Experiences such as witnessing the birth of a baby produces unspeakable joy, while the death of a loved one generates unspeakable sorrow. The taint of sin is everywhere. The suffering and the wickedness that abounds in nature not only stirs the angst within, but it also generates, at least for some, a deep permanent joy, a peace that may be found, and where redemption from sin will be realized. But our relationship then to nature brings up ultimate questions like, who are we? What are we? Where did we come from? But unlike art products that evoke these existential questions and ultimate issues, nature is invasive. I can do a painting, and that painting might bring forth some ultimate questions, but it doesn't invade me like nature does. When Hurricane Ike strikes, that's invasive. Nature is invasive, and it's ultimately beyond our control. We might be able to walk away from certain art pieces, music, and certain images that dredge up the larger questions of our human condition and the answers we willfully suppress, but we cannot with nature. And so the power of dredging up these issues and the natural facilitators that point us to God is not merely the material, the efficient, the formal, and final causes we observe in nature, but are also found when our experiences with nature become emotionally charged, both negatively and positively. Moments like these can come about suddenly, as when we turn a bend and are immediately introduced to a display of trees arrayed in fall colors, or when a large cloud gives way to the sun and rays of light strike the water teeming with life, revealing a kaleidoscope of colors and reflections that are overwhelming. And these experiences can be intense. 28 of us scholars went on a 10-day Grand Canyon, a river water rafting trip. We went 181 miles down the Grand Canyon. Every bend was an aesthetic experience. Those experiences of seeing the Grand Canyon caused us to worship the God of the Bible, motivated us when you see that kind of beauty. And so they can be intense, they can be memorized, and they're set apart from the mundane moments in daily living. Experiences such as these do not have to be found then only outside of the community in parks and nature reserves, but can also be found in greater abundance in daily living when we look out our window, when we step into our garden, when we walk through our neighborhood. But these experiences can be emotionally charged negatively when we observe a tragic misstep, when young life is crushed, or when forces of nature destroy what we cherish as individuals and as a community. And as stated earlier, we also have to recognize that nature itself is invasive. While virtual shells within our indoor living distort our contact with the world and generate obscurity within, natural calamities have a way to wake many of us up from that virtual stupor. But in the most startling way, destruction, pain, and tragedy often bring us together. They put us into contact with the actual world in ways that we have previously ignored. And while some of us may not be able to respond to the deprivation and the loss that the forces of nature can bring about, others of us do, and we're the better for it. And even in Hurricane Ike in my own neighborhood, what did I see? I saw acts of altruism and benevolence. It found expression. New relationships were made with neighbors I never had the occasion to meet. And so adversity in nature moves us in the most dramatic and beneficial ways. And so with that being said, let me bring up just two more problems, and then I want to make some applications. When we marginalize nature from the daily life of an organized community or from our families, we miss out on nature in its role as an apologetic witness, aesthetic experiences, and delightful perceptions, right? All of those things are diminished. But the problem of isolating nature from daily living affects the moral, creative, and human qualities and conditions of civilization itself. Now, you might be surprised about me saying that, but let me explain. Isolation of nature from common living deprives people of potential aesthetic experiences in at least two compounding ways. First, isolation diminishes opportunities to have aesthetic experiences in ways that stir our mind, inflame our affections, spark our imagination, and dredge up those existential longings. Second, isolation impoverishes the community as a whole because members of the community are not able to share and celebrate these experiences with one another. So not only are we impoverished because we're not only impacted by the abounding presence, activities, and movements of physical nature, but also because of nature's practical ability to serve and inspire creativity, experimentation, and intelligence. And since we are affected by our surroundings, physical nature provides a context that does not inspire us to feast on the cheap and the vulgar. Physical nature motivates us to enjoy, produce, and replicate in art forms what we empirically observe. But when there is a general loss of civic consciousness of physical nature, we miss out on the creative impact nature has upon us and its ability to point us to the God of the Bible. And I am fearful that where this occurs, the greater the possibility for people to turn to theories of art and language and arbitrary authorities that are divorced from sound metaphysics and knowledge. Even our own kids who go from screen to screen, game to game, inundated with interactions all day long within walls, vehicles, and buildings, are extremely deprived of possibilities, enrichment, interactions with the power of nature as God's art. And interestingly, when we encounter a small piece of nature in the midst of busyness, mundane living, enclosed settings, our hearts melt, our attention to it can become easily exaggerated, and longings for more are stirred. And the excitement can be infectious. But in contrast, when physical nature connects with a common life, a sense of unity. You have where you see all these things occur, the wide array of colors and designs, all these different things, what are they able to do? They're able to penetrate us in the deepest ways. Physical nature is able to impact the young and the old, the educated, the uneducated, the tribal and the most sophisticated. And unlike certain art products, aesthetic qualities of nature such as color and design and purpose do not rob the best parts from us or lead us to moral degeneracy. A single flower, the sound of a bird, the grace of a swan can bring about a moment of serenity to a troubled soul, woo a romantic heart, or usher in delight to a rather uneventful day. Even an encounter with decay and death in nature can bring about the best in us, leading us to make beneficial contributions and investments in the lives of others. So, having said that, how should we then live? And here's my conclusion. Nature, as God's art, is able to break through all sorts of barriers that divide people. The testimony of nature is a universal form of general revelation from God to humanity. This seems obvious, given the cross-cultural appreciation for nature. Friendship and affections find completion in both the appreciation and stewardship of nature. But nature can be a catalyst to bring people together. They can promote, for example, certain gardens and certain projects, bring restoration to those who are lost, and be a source of all sorts of incidences and significant scenes of life. But nature also has the ability to affect and infect the collective life of the community. And it's because the power of nature can affect our emotions. It conjures ideas in our minds. It dredges up to the surface what we're trying to suppress. It prods our will to greater awareness of ourselves and our relationship to our God. And it brings about punctuated moments of aesthetic pleasure in a world already filled with depravity and decay. Therefore, when people come across your sphere of influence, people who are confused and disconnected, perhaps it is because nature is foreign to them in their daily experience, given the digital sphere in which they live. So you've got to help them reconnect with reality as it is by having them experience nature. Allow physical nature, allow God to use physical nature to break down those barriers. So ensure your family understands the value of nature as God intended it to be understood, since so many environmentalists blur, ignore, or marginalize the creator-creature distinction, promoting an unbiblical worldview, whether it's a pantheistic worldview or animistic worldview. Expose them to the natural beauty of God's creation. Help them to understand why there is decay and death in nature. Teach them from God's word that God cares for his creation, that we're called to be good stewards of the privilege he has given us. Instruct them about God's future plans when he'll bring about a new heaven and new earth. But as a servant leader in your community, you know, we've got to refuse to give in to anybody who elevates nature to an ungodly sight, somehow blurs that creator-creature distinction. But we can also do something positively. Like in my first pastorate in Sugarland, a group of us charted a Boy Scout troop that primarily targeted the homeschool community. And we have somewhere close to 100 boys and young men involved in the scouting program. So you can bet when I went on that Philmont Boy Scout hike with those boys, they found themselves encountering beauty, causing them to think about who they are and who God is. And so I want to be part of promoting activities that will get our young people more engaged with general revelation, with physical nature, so they might see that their significance and value is found in God, and that outside of God, that they are just they're nothing more than just dust. So, any of y'all have any questions about this? And it's truly amazing. Because among the young people that are coming into my office, this is truly a problem. They are not outside. They are not outside, and their things are lost. Things are mixed up. And so by proactively getting your kids involved in the things that God has created, God uses general revelation. He uses physical nature to dredge up certain critical issues that speak to the heart, the mind, and the soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the creation of this earth, that you planted us in within physical nature with a wide array of colors and forms and designs, with all the animals that you saved from the universal flood, and to see what all you have done with them. And to be able to have those moments where we see the beauty of a sunset or see a flock of birds, and that it's a source of delight for us, is a gift to us. And we thank you, Father, for it. But Father, we also see the decay and the depravity that's in nature as well because of sin. And Father, we long for that day when you will set things all right, where you fix all that is wrong. Help us, Father, to have kids and be involved in a community that will promote what your word says about nature, to defend that which is true and accurate, to not give in to false ideas, but to be stewards of all that you have given us. And help us, Father, as well, to point people to the beauty of nature as testimony to your person, so that they may contemplate your beauty, your genius, and your ways. In Jesus Christ's name I pray, amen.